I know the Christian life is not always easy. Sometimes it's a hard life to live. Life itself is hard, is it not? Saying goodbye to loved ones at inopportune times, facing the trials and the tragedies that come in a normal life. But I don't know about you, I enjoy coming to church. And I enjoy having an uplifting spirit and being around people that have an uplifting spirit. We've joked a little bit tonight about voting and chads and missing votes and all that kind of stuff. And we can do that and smile and kind of laugh about it. But outside these walls and in this world, folks get pretty heated about that. They get pretty red in the face about all this stuff. And I'm not saying that there aren't some serious issues out there. But isn't it nice to come into church and just enjoy the atmosphere, not feel the pressure of the world, and just enjoy the things of God? I don't know it's always going to be that way. Now it'll always be that way for us. I hope that we come and enjoy these things. But we don't know what the future holds. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening and find out, I think, of Pastor Braden's message this morning, now and then. And there's some things that happened back then that might come back now in the days we live in. And Peter writes about those things. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 13. We've been going through 1 Peter, and we've already covered up to chapter 3 and verse 12. But in verse 13, Peter says this. We'll read to the end of the chapter. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God so be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Peter introduces another subject to us as we get to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. We've seen the subject of submission. We've seen the subject of subjection. We've seen the subject of separation. And here as we get to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 down to verse 22, we're going to see him talk about suffering. About suffering. Suffering is not something that was uncommon to Peter. He knew what it was like to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even the prophecy of his death was going to be that he was going to die for the Lord. He was going to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. So Peter is not writing about a subject of which he is not intimately familiar. Many of the other disciples or apostles had already been killed. Many were going to be killed, and he knew what suffering was about. And he's writing again to these Jewish believers that had scattered from Israel and scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution, had resettled in these five different provinces he mentions back in chapter 1 and verse 1. And many of them were suffering for their faith. Back in the days that Peter writes this, Nero is the Roman emperor, the Caesar. And regular sacrifices were commanded to be made to Nero. Everyone was to line up and put in a line and go in and take a pinch of salt and put it into the eternal fire, put it into the fire in worship of Nero as being a deity. And of course, many of the Christians would refuse to do that. Most of the Christians would refuse to do that. Just take a pinch of salt. It's provided right there in the altar. Just take a pinch of salt and put it in the fire and everything will be fine. And yet many like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to bow to other gods. We're not going to serve to other gods. And so those in this day knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus Christ. Suffering is not a new topic in chapter 3. Look back at chapter 2 if you would. and verse number 19, and when he was talking about servants and being subject to your masters, back in chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." So this idea of suffering has been presented before. Verse number 20 in chapter 2. "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if and when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Peter has addressed this subject of suffering wrongfully. Suffering as a well-doer. And he expands upon that here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 22. We're going to look at two things. Tonight we'll look at verse 13 to 17, and that is the experience of suffering. And then next Sunday night we'll look at verse 18 to 22, the example of suffering. And of course that will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But in these verses tonight, verse 13 to 17, we're looking about the experience of suffering. Again, something that Peter was familiar with, something that he knew about, something that had been prophesied and projected. Look at John chapter 16. I just read this today. John chapter 16 and verse number 1. John, the Gospel of John chapter 16, here's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples. And He said to them in John 16 and verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Oh, wow. What a powerful verse. What a frightening verse. That those that are killing His disciples will think they're doing God service. They're doing the right thing. And may I forewarn you that that verse was not only practical at that time, but also prophetical. That it is going to happen in the future, in a period of time the Bible describes for us later on. And that as we get toward that time, Paul said to Timothy, "They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Let's look at what Peter writes about here in these verses. Look at verse number 13, if you would. "And who is it that will harm you," he says, "if you be followers of that which is good?" Now here's the general rule. If you do good, everybody will leave you alone. That's the general rule. The policeman's not going to pull you over when you're driving down the road, your car is functioning properly, your turn signals are working, your seatbelt is on, you're going the speed limit, your headlights are working, everything's fine. But if something's out of whack, if something's not working correctly, if you're swerving on the road, the policeman's going to pull you over. As long as you're abiding by the laws, everything's going to be fine. We as Christians ought to be and are trying to be law-abiding citizens. And as long as we obey the laws, we are left alone. Can we testify to that? You and I as Christians tonight, we drove here to church in the pitch black tonight. We drove here to church and we came into an open building. We had no persecution. We had no one stopping us, no one cussing us, no one demanding anything from us. We are free to do that which is good in a country that honors that, and thank God for it. But it's not always been the case. Because Peter is saying here, "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of good?" Such is not always the case. The general rule is if you do good, good will be done back to you. You'll be left alone. People will mind their own business. But have you noticed it doesn't always work that way? You can be a shop owner in downtown Portland and never have harmed a soul in your life. And yet somebody's going to come and put a brick through your window, steal your product, torch your building. That's a general rule. If you do good, good will be fine. It's not always fulfilled. There are exceptions to that rule. And here he says, "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" Christian, be a follower of that which is good. "As much as lieth in you," Paul said in another place, "live peaceably among all men. And understand that that peace will be returned to you, but not always." Because notice the first word of verse 14. But. All right? Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of good? But. Sometimes that's a great word in the Bible, because it turns from sin to righteousness. Sometimes it's not such a friendly word in the Bible, because it shows that even if you try to do good, sometimes, in some situations, someone's going to make you suffer. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. If you suffer for righteousness' sake. Can I call this in verse 14? I want you to notice three things in this verse. Number one, the right reason. In verse 14, suffer for the right reason. If you get pulled over for passing Sarah Burris on the highway, when she's going 5 miles over the speed limit and you go passing her, she thinks I did that. I think she had it mistaken. It was a different car. It wasn't me. But if you're going that speed and you get pulled over, you know what you say? Yes, sir. Yes, officer. Yes, I was. No, I shouldn't have been. You know what's... Now, I'm not saying that this happens to me often, but you know what's the most embarrassing... You know what's very embarrassing in that situation for me? Is usually in their files or something. If I'm driving the car that the church provides for me, then when I give them the title and the license or the registration, it says Bible Baptist Church on it. And if I was, and this has never happened, and I'm promising, I'm not making this up. If I was going 85 in a 70 or something, and I'm promising, I haven't done that, but if I did, and they pulled me over, my greatest fear and thought is, I'm handing him that registration. He's going to ask me why it says Bible Baptist Church, and I'm going to tell him I'm the pastor of that church when he's pulling me over for going 15 over the speed limit. And can I say this? That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. Now see, that's how we are as Christians. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you got a lead foot. You're suffering because you broke the laws. And when we break the laws, we need to confess that we've broken the laws. And yes, I have gotten speeding tickets. Fortunately, it's been a long, long time since I got one. But when we do break the law out of our own mistakes, or our own stupidity, we can't say, well, I'm just suffering for Jesus. No, we're suffering for our own mistakes. No problem, but just admit that. But if we suffer for righteousness' sake, let's put it this way. Let's say you're driving your car, and you've got a big bumper sticker on the back that says, Jesus is Lord. And the policeman pulls you over because of the bumper sticker. And he's looking for something else. He's trying to find something else to bust you for. But the main reason he pulled you over is because of that bumper sticker. Now you're in a different ballpark. Now you're suffering for Jesus' sake. And what does the Bible say your reaction ought to be? All right, we talked about the right reason. What does the Bible say your reaction ought to be? Happy are ye? Now please don't go nuts on me. Let's say a policeman pulls you over because of your Christian bumper sticker, and he comes up to the window and you just look at him with this big grin on your face. Hello, officer, this is great, isn't it? They're gonna lock you away. They're gonna put you away somewhere. But the Bible is simply telling us that if we have the privilege and the ability to suffer for Jesus' sake, we ought to be happy for it. That's not our natural reaction. Our natural reaction is, oh me, oh why. Now can I say two things about that? Number one, suffering in that extent, in what we suffer in here, America, for the cause of Christ, can we really call it suffering? Have you read the testimonies of those that have gone before us? Those that have really suffered for the cause of Christ? And we think that if we knock on somebody's door and they shut the door on us or they cuss us or something like that, we're suffering for Jesus. Okay, I'll give you that. That's true. But remember, Peter's not writing to those folks. He's writing to those that would not take that pinch of salt and put it in that fire and are going to be killed for it. John chapter 16. They'll drag you out of the synagogues and they'll put you to death and think they're doing God's service. Now, preachers have been forecasting for ages that America will one day get to that point, and it might. I pray that it doesn't. I pray that it doesn't in my lifetime. Say, what do you mean, preacher? If when you die, then you don't care after that? No, I pray it doesn't in my children's lifetime. I pray it doesn't in my grandchildren's lifetime. I'd like to see them live in the America I've lived in that is friendly toward Christianity. But we don't know where we're going. We don't know the direction. And it might be someday, younger folks, that you will be called upon to suffer for Christ like those of us that are older have never been called upon to do. What do you do when it happens? The Bible says, happy are you. You say, it doesn't make sense. I understand that. But the Bible says happy. Look back, if you would, at Acts chapter 5. Here's what we're talking about, suffering for righteousness' sake. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 41. Here are the disciples. They have been boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And the council brought them in and sat them down in front of them and cross-examined them and accused them. And in chapter 5 and verse 41, skipping to the end of the story, and they departed from the presence of the council, these disciples did, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Notice these last words. For His name. For His name. Peter says, for righteousness' sake. They suffered for the right reason, and because of that, they could have the right reaction. The Bible says in verse 41, they departed rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Oh, if the opportunity comes, and I don't mean that in a good sense, if the occurrence comes that you ever have to suffer for Christ, do it with rejoicing. Counting it an honor to be worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, to follow in those steps. Look, if you would, over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 16. Here's what Paul said to, or what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul. He said it to Ananias and passed it on. And I think I commented on this before. These two verses just kind of stand out to me in verse 15 at Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion. The Lord says, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and to kings and the children of Israel. And I think Paul's hearing that conversation between the Lord and Ananias, and Paul's overhearing that, eavesdropping, and says, hey, the Lord says, I'm going to be a witness for him before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's pretty good. Look who I'm going to be. And then in verse 16, he overhears this, for I will show him how great things he must suffer. Wait, what? I'm willing to be the great testimony. I'm willing to stand before the kings and the Gentiles. But what's this thing about suffering? But notice what he was to suffer for at the end of verse 16. For my name's sake. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him give thanks to God for it. Again, we need to separate suffering from a Christian for suffering for our own mistakes, our own errors. A fellow says, I got fired at my job. Well, why'd you get fired? Well, I'm just being persecuted because I was a Christian. Why did they tell you they were firing? Oh, just because I showed up late about 3 days out of the week. Or I called off too many times. Well, that's not suffering as a Christian. That's not suffering for His name's sake. Don't pass that off as to something spiritual when it's not. But when we suffer for His name's sake, and again, there could be an ulterior motive. You could not be doing anything wrong or something that maybe others would overlook, but because you're a Christian, they make a point of it. That can happen in our day by those that are hostile toward the name of Christ. But it's all about Him, isn't it? It's not about us. It's about Him. When we're being faithful to Him and suffer for that, He gets the glory. But when we're suffering for our own mistakes, it's like, you made your own bed. Now you're going to lie in it. But suffer for righteousness' sake. One more verse over in, well, let's see. We'll go to one more verse, then we'll go back to Acts. So don't lose your place there. But look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 14. Notice all these have said. Acts 5:41, suffer for His name. Acts 9:16, for my name's sake. 1 Peter 4 verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. All right, again, there's the right reason and the right reaction. If you suffer for the name of Christ, happy are you. Again, that's not mean you're going to be giddy. Because no one wants to suffer persecution. But it means inwardly you can rejoice because it's for the cause of Christ and not for your own mistake. Back to Acts again, chapter 16. Here's an example of it, and one you're familiar with, I'm sure, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 22. Talking about Paul and Silas. And the multitude rose up together against them, verse 22 of chapter 16. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Paul and Silas suffering for the cause of Christ. For the name of Christ. Not for anything else they've done, but for preaching the name of Christ. They've been beaten. They've been stripped of their clothing. They've been thrown into a dark, dungy cell. And as they're down there with their feet in the stocks, the Bible says in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. That's not a normal reaction of someone that's just experienced what those two men have experienced. But you know what they knew? They knew that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. The right reason, the right reaction. Keep that in mind if the time comes that you and I ever have to suffer. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice the end of verse number 14. We saw the right reason and the right reaction. Then in 1 Peter chapter 3, at the end of the verse, we find the right resolve. The right resolve, and that is simply this: be not afraid of their terror, nor be troubled. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Can I tell you, not all the verses in the Bible are easy to put into practice. These men facing the extinction of their life, and yet Peter is encouraging them, be happy if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Have the right resolve. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. You might write the verse down and I'll read it for you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6 says, so that they may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Hebrews 13, verse 6. Be not afraid of their terror. The end of October, we commemorated or remembered the date where Martin Luther, the great German reformer, posted his 95 thesis on the castle door of the Wittenberg Castle in Germany. He began what is known in history as the Great Reformation, where many came out of, withdrew from the Roman Catholic system. And the gospel of the grace of God began to be proclaimed by those that hadn't proclaimed it before. Martin Luther wrote many books and put his name to them about this gospel of the grace of God. He became an enemy of the Pope, an enemy of the cardinals, an enemy of the Catholic Church, an enemy of most of the political pawns of that day that were controlled by Roman Catholicism. And he was put under a curse and an anathema. And those that found him were to kill him. Before they did, they brought him in before the council and they called it the Diet of Worms. Now, that's not a new health food diet. I'm not recommending the Diet of Worms. It's called the Diet because Diet meant assembly. And Worms, and it's not pronounced that way in German. It's more with a V than a W, but that's the name of the town of Worms in German. He was brought in there in April in 1621. That can't be right, is it? What I typed. I'm not sure that's the right date. But he was brought in before them with all of his books in front of him. And they began to accuse him. Accuse him of opposing the Catholic Church. Accuse him for writing those blasphemous books that he has written. That someone could get to heaven without the Pope. and without Mary and without the church. And they began to question him about the things that he'd written in his books, and they asked him to recant of the things that he's written. And he simply told them, listen, if you can prove by Scripture anything I've written is untrue, I will take it out. I will recant of it. But it's got to be by Scripture. The argument went back and forth for quite some time. And they asked him to recant of those things, and he asked them to give him till tomorrow. So they set him a pace for a day and let him go and pray and meditate and brought him back the next day to see whether he would recant of those things that he'd written in those books. And with them thinking they had him on the run and they were going to defeat Protestantism and this Reformation thing, they brought him in the next day and they said, what do you have to say? And he said simply this, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. He would not recant from what he believed. He was going to suffer persecution. From that point on, they didn't kill him. They exiled him, and he had to go into hiding for the remaining days of his life because there was a number on his head. But when faced with that perspective of death, he simply said, here I stand. I can do no other. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The psalmist said this in Psalm 56 and verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. When it gets hard, when it gets difficult, when you're in the minority and the majority are God haters, trust in God. That's what we're to do. Notice in verse 15 it tells us this. Verse 14 told us what not to do. Neither be afraid, nor be troubled. He says in verse 15, but, and now here's the good contraction, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What is going to get you and I through times of persecution? What is going to get us through times of opposition for our Christian faith? You say, oh, I'm so good that I'll know exactly what to say and I'll convince them. No, you probably won't. But the Bible says to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does it mean to sanctify? The word sanctify means to set apart. It's not a word in the Bible always used about salvation. It simply means to be set apart. When we get saved, we're sanctified. That's an element of sanctification. But here it tells you to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? Set Him apart. Give Him a special place and a bigger place than anything else. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 13. And I love how Peter quotes David. He quotes Paul. He quotes Isaiah. He was familiar with the Scriptures. And he knew that if we're going to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we've got to be familiar with the Word of God. You're not going to set apart God in your heart when you're consumed with everything on down here. Television, newspapers, reports, gossip, scuttlebutt, whatever it is, when you're caught up with everything down here, you're not sanctifying God in your heart. But when you get into this book right here, when you read that, now you're sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. Now you're putting something in there that's different from everything else you're getting in this cruel world. And you can set God apart in your heart. And so Peter is telling them, you want to get through this time of persecution? Here's what you've got to do. In spite of the outward hostilities, you can have inward peace. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Then he says this, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Be ready always to give an answer. It doesn't have to be profound. It doesn't have to be complicated. It simply has to be honest and be true. Martin Luther said, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That was a highly intelligent man that said those very simple statements because God gave him peace in the midst of his trial. You and I need to saturate ourselves with the Word of God because the only way to have an answer ready is to know the Lord and to know His Word. Don't read books about the Bible. Read the Bible. Now again, there's nothing wrong with reading books about the Bible. I do it all the time. But make sure the Bible is our primary source. Because when things get rough, you're going to need the book. When times get difficult, you're going to need the Bible. You know, the martyrs, the folks that have been prosecuted down through the ages, that have persecuted, that have been put into jail cells, you know what they miss more than anything else? The Word of God. Not having in their hand the Word of God. I remember telling you the story a long time ago of Dmitri, who in Russia was put into a prison cell. The authorities came in and grabbed him, drug him out, and threw him in that prison cell. And he had no access to anything. And if he could find a piece of paper in the scrapyard and a little piece of charcoal or coal, he would hide it among him. And every time he got a piece of paper, he would write down on that scrap, no matter how small, he'd write down a Bible verse that he could remember or a Bible thing that he could remember. And he'd write it down and go into his cell. And in the corner was a water main that went upstairs to the upper rooms. And it had moisture on it and dew on it because of the water, and he'd stick that piece of paper right there. He wanted to get all the scripture he could get because the day might come where he doesn't remember it anymore. When folks are put, their backs are to the wall, you know what they want? They want comfort from the Word of God. But you know why he could write it down on scraps of paper? Because he'd hid the Word of God in his heart before that. If he'd have been thrown into that prison cell without ever reading his Bible and meditating on his Bible, he'd have nothing to write. Peter says, be ready to give an answer to every man. Notice what he says in verse 15, with meekness and fear. What does it mean with meekness and fear? It means having a simple, straightforward, truthful, humble response. If you've ever read the histories of the martyrs of the church that went on before us, you know what you never read? You never read about that fellow that's being tied to the stake and the wood piled around him and the wood set on fire, and he's yelling and screaming at his persecutors and cursing them and damning them to hell. You know what they're doing? They're following the Lord's example. They're praying for them. They are strengthening themselves in the faith. The Westboro Baptists, we haven't heard of them for a while now, but they are the opposite example of what that is. Confrontational. Argumentative. Mean-spirited. And again, there are times that we need to stand strong and be firm in some things. But he says, with meekness and fear, that's what wins them over. Paul and Silas in the prison were not accusing the prisoners. Not accusing the prison keeper. They were singing praises to God. And those that heard it were converted because of it. What to do when that persecution comes? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer. Verse 16, how do you do that? Number one, by having a good conscience. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience. Again, if you're being accused of suffering for Christ, that's a good thing. You don't feel guilty about that. If you're suffering for wrongdoing or evil doing, you don't have a good conscience. Because you know you're getting punished for things that you've done wrong. The world really gets things backwards, you know that? A guy will get caught robbing a store, and he thinks that's okay. But then they say, all right, who are your accomplices? Well, no, I can't turn them in. That would be wrong. It's okay to rob the bank, but it was wrong to reveal your... The world's thinking, evildoers' thinking, is contrary to a Christian's thinking. And the Bible says we need to have a good conscience. Peter writes about this. I'm not sure he had one. And I'm not pointing an accusing finger at Peter, but I wonder how many times when he suffered for Christ, he kept remembering the crowing of the rooster. That every time things got tough, I love the story about Peter there. I not love that story. You'll see what I mean. I love the story of the change in Peter from before when he denied the Lord three times and the cock crew, and he went out wept bitterly. Then he's restored to fellowship in John chapter 21 with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, do you love me? Yes, yes, yes. Then in Acts chapter 12, he's imprisoned, tied next to some soldiers. And the church is over there praying for him. And I kind of think their prayer was, Lord, don't let him deny you again. Lord, don't let him back away. Help him to be firm. He's Peter. He preached the day of Pentecost. You've used him greatly. Please don't let him do what he did before. And you know the story. Peter didn't. And the angel came and released him. When he knocked on the door, they came and opened the door and didn't believe it was Peter. They thought it was his ghost. They were rejoicing, thinking, well, at least he stood firm. And they killed him, and now his spirit is back here to testify to it. Peter, I think, probably in the back of his mind, no matter what happened to him, he always remembered the time he failed. And so he tells us, have a good conscience. When you suffer for the cause of Christ, suffer for a good reason. Suffer with a good conscience. Look at Acts chapter 23. No, 24. Acts chapter 24. Here's what Paul said about this. And again, Paul... Paul didn't have the most glorious of backgrounds either, but what he did before he knew Christ as Savior. And in Acts chapter 24, in verse number 16, here's what Paul said in defending his life before his accusers. Acts 24 and verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." I exercise to have a conscience void of offense. Lord, help me not to do anything that displeases you, anything that disappoints you, anything that discourages you. Help me to strive to have a conscience void of offense. Not just a life that's good enough that others that look at me don't find anything to point at. But God, when you look at me, I have a life void of offense. That ought to be our goal. That ought to be what we desire to have. He says that we should have a good conscience. A guilty conscience is a killer. A guilty conscience, when you always have to look over your shoulder, worry about what someone might say, what someone might know. That's why it's always best to tell the truth all the time, because if you invent a lie, then you don't know what lie you've told. The next time you've got to come up with a bigger one, a bigger whopper to cover that one. If you tell the truth every time, you're pretty well covered. You know the right story. But a guilty conscience can be a killer. Shakespeare, one of those dead lions that Pastor Braden was talking about this morning, Shakespeare said this, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." Conscience does make cowards of us all. We need to remember to maintain a good conscience. One free of offense toward God. Having a good conscience, Paul said, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse. The best thing about suffering for Christ, as we see the examples in Scripture, is it always turns out for the best. Even for the person that suffers. They go through a hardship. They go through pain. They go through suffering. There's no question about it. And we don't understand that. We don't have the mind of God. I am always appalled when I read stories of war as well as stories of biographies of martyrs of the church. I'm appalled by what one human being can do to another human being's physical body to inflict pain and suffering upon them. And I don't understand that. But I know in the mind of God, where eternity is so big and daily life is so small and years are so small, it's just a minute little thing. Doesn't seem like it to us in the flesh. But it's a minute little thing. And so that suffering for the cause of Christ, the Bible tells us, is going to bother the conscience of the evildoer. Again, the greatest example of that in Scripture, very briefly, is that man named Saul holding the robes in his hand as they stoned Stephen to death, that great preacher, that great prophet. As they were out there with stones beating the life out of him, Saul, one of his accusers, was standing back there watching the whole thing, and he never got over it. It bothered him. The Scripture does not go into great detail, but the Lord tells us later about Paul that it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. What that meant is what he saw when Stephen died. He said, that man's got something I don't have. I've got religion. I've got the faith of my fathers. I've got a firm belief in the nation of Israel and all these things. But whatever he had, I don't have because I couldn't die like he did. And it bothered him till the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road of Damascus and saved his soul. What a shame that Stephen died. What a tragedy that he was beaten to death. A life cut short. A life of a good, godly man. You say, it makes no sense. But that martyrdom led to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And one of these days when the rewards are given out in heaven and Paul the Apostle stands there having won multitudes to Christ through many continents and places, all the attention is going to be turned to Stephen. Because it was his martyrdom and his firm stand on faith that led to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We don't understand how God works all things together for good, but He does. And when you see those things that just don't make sense and you don't understand, just realize, because it's not your hand that wrought it. It's the hand of God. Having a good conscience, he says in verse number 16, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse. Number two, having a good conversation in Christ. So, a good conscience and a good conversation. And as you know, the word conversation in our Bible doesn't mean your verbal language only. It means your entire lifestyle, the way that you live your life. When you live for Christ, there should be no contradictions in it. Outwardly, your good conscience is between you and God. Your good conversation is between you and those that know you and those that are around you. They should see no inconsistencies in your faith. They should see a good conversation. James chapter 3, verse 13. Again, I'll read it for you. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Let him show out of a good conversation, a good Christian life, with no reproach. Live that way. Then he wraps this up in verse number 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Well-doing, evil-doing. He'll tell us later if we suffer in chapter 4, if we suffer for being an evil-doer, there's no reward in that. You can't pin that on the Lord. But if you suffer for well-doing, that's commendable. That's pleasing to God. Say, preacher, will I be called upon to do that? Well, let's be honest. Our nation is over 200 years old. There were some in the early days of our nation that were martyred for the cause of Christ here in the United States of America. Sad to say, it did happen. But since those days, we're not suffering for Christ to that degree. Not like they do in China, in North Korea, in Vietnam, where those who are followers of Christ are afraid to even speak His name because of the death threat that's over their heads. Will that ever happen in America? I don't know. I pray not. I pray the rapture would happen first, but I don't know. It's hard to project, even with all of our conspiracy theories and demeanor right now, it's even still hard to project that that would happen in America in the next 10 or 20 years, but we don't know. And again, our hope and our prayer would be to get through this life living for the Lord Jesus Christ in security and safety. That's what we would all desire. But, it says in verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so. Notice that word, if. It was used up here in verse number 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. We have various folks over the last 30 years, 29 years of Bible Baptist Church that are good Christian folks that have lived in peace and happiness as a Christian throughout their life and never had to face persecution, prosecution, threats, death threats, and all that for being a Christian. And for that, we envy them. And most of us will cross that bridge in this life probably the same way. but if. That means it's not a requirement. It's not going to happen to everybody. But if. If you suffer for righteousness' sake. But if it be the will of God that you suffer. It could be. I like the words of this song, and I close with it tonight. It's the hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? And the verse says this, Must I be carried on the sky to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? The history of the church is bathed in the blood of the martyrs. We haven't faced that. Lord willing, we'll not face that. But we need to be mindful that it is a truth. It is a truth that Peter had to write to those folks about 2,000 years ago. It is a truth that is worldwide today in many different places around the world. It's a truth that could come to pass someday in our very country, in our very nation. We don't know. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, be you happy. Do you think you can put that into practice? Do you think when it comes push to shove and the rubber meets the road that you can really be happy because you're being persecuted for being a Christian? Only if you sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.